Hey, good morning. We are going to start in on a new sermon series on a study of 2 Corinthians, as you probably have seen if you have your bulletin and sermon notes. I'm switching out to the behemoth of stands. I love this thing. Isn't this massive? If I could just lean on it, that's the only thing I'm missing, is being able to lean on a pulpit. So, I don't know if you have seen the Statesman Journal, but normally I don't read it much at all. How am I doing here? All right. But Dr. Paul brought me the newspaper, and there was an article in here about... Somebody Really Cares. It's kind of the main article here on the Statesman, and the follow-up on the inside talked about Way of Life Fellowship and how we went to a baby shower for a lady, Marissa Brandt, who is a part of his house and Lucille's home that Sharon and JJ run. And so anyway, it was a really cool article and spoke really kindly about Way of Life Fellowship. So that's pretty neat. So praise the Lord that our actions are representing Christ well in the community as a church. And so that's a cool thing. Is this going to break? Yeah. Statesman Journal. Today's paper. Sunday paper. Yeah. Yeah. First section of Sunday's paper. There you go. So go out and buy it up just for today. Whatever your opinions of the Statesman are. So we're going to be starting 2 Corinthians, and I wanted to start off by kind of giving a little bit of background. Now, I could start out with a cute story, which, you know, I tell really cute stories, something to make you laugh, but we kind of have a lot to get through and hear on the introduction and some things that I want to share that the Lord really has been pressing on my heart in the last 2 days, really, and so we're going to just dive in. And so let me start with a word of prayer, and then we'll just kind of dive into what 2 Corinthians is all about, kind of look at it from 30,000 feet up, and look at it in context with 1 Corinthians and who Paul is, really, and why we should listen to him. So, Jesus, we love you, we give you praise, we give you thanks, and we just declare, Lord, that this day is for you, that this message is yours. May my words be yours. May this message be one that brings hope, brings peace, brings conviction, brings us closer to you. Lord, and we just ask that you would cover this place with your glory, your praise. Lord, may we just give all praise and honor and glory to you. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I'm going to start out with a few key words. Key words that are going to be found throughout 2 Corinthians. But really, before I even give you that, let's look at 2 Corinthians. Why is it that Paul is writing a second letter to the Corinthian church? Well, if you were with us during the journey of 1 Corinthians, then you know that 1 Corinthians was established as a church that had everything it needed to be a really great church. It had great teaching, it had all the spiritual gifts, it had everything it needed. It had even financial success, and they had also a location that was great for ministering to people about the gospel of Jesus. But they weren't really living it. Paul had left there after some time of teaching there. Apollos, his kind of another teacher, great Bible scholar, came in and preached there. They had great preaching. They probably had a great worship team. Who knows what it looked like. But they became segmented. They became corrupted. They became dependent upon their own ideals and their own thoughts. And they became fractured in the church, arguing about whose teacher was better than whose and whether or not they were better than others. And in fact, they kind of let sexual sin thrive within the church, didn't call it out. And so all of these things were happening in 1 Corinthians. And so Paul, being the apostle and being the one who kind of is the father of that church, writes them a letter, 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians was a great letter for all of us to read and look at. But imagine receiving that letter. It was probably a little bit of a harsh criticism, a little bit of a gut punch. And so you wonder, how did they react? How did the Corinthian church react to that rebuke from Paul? In love, his rebuke was in love, but it was firm. How did they respond to it? They responded like you would imagine an 8-year-old would respond to something. Wait, I didn't do it. It was my neighbor. It was somebody else. Let's blame other people. Let's not. I don't want to take this on. I'm not responsible. In fact, who are you to tell me what I'm doing is wrong? There was no admission of guilt. There was no repentance. There was no heart change. And that led Paul to write an interim letter, a letter that we've lost, that we don't know. It's called often a tearful letter. And it was sort of a response that from tradition we know that he pretty much blasted them out of the water. It just sort of took the love piece out of it a little bit and said, here's what's wrong with what you're doing, and here is scripture, and here is the truth, and here, and it's called a tearful letter that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians, so then that letter was met with even more kind of disdain, and to the point where false teachers started coming into the Corinthian church a lot. And the false teachers started to say, who is Paul? Why should we even listen to Paul? You shouldn't even listen. He's nobody. He has no authority to tell you anything. Don't listen to him. And so Paul then writes 2 Corinthians. And 2 Corinthians starts out kind of as this great, strong affirmation of God's comfort, and even in the times of affliction, and then sort of he takes this position of defense. And 2 Corinthians really talks an awful lot about defense of ministry. Not just defense of Paul's ministry, but defense of ministry in general. And that's kind of the approach we're going to take in looking at it. So in order to get into this, we're going to see some key words that are going to go throughout 2 Corinthians pretty regularly. One of those words is aphron, which is the Greek word for foolishness. Now, we studied in 1 Corinthians moros, which is the word where we get moron from. This one is a little bit less moronic. It's more foolishness, senseless, ridiculous. Our English word, we don't have any real English words that come from aphron that kind of mean the same thing, but it's this sense of ridiculous or insane. It's the closer equivalent to the English fool, you fool, than it would be to moron. Paul applies this term to himself in 2 Corinthians as he fights off folly with folly. He's foolishly bragging after the manner of the way that the Corinthians have been bragging. He brags in this foolish sense. Paul's boasting, however, isn't completely ridiculous because he backs it up by action, which his opponents cannot do the same thing. And so that's a word that we're going to come across, foolishness, throughout 2 Corinthians. The other one is diakonos, or also diakonia, service and ministry, or a servant minister, like a servant leader. This concept of service, that you're a minister of the gospel of peace. It kind of refers to the, kind of in the most literal sense, a table waiter. Somebody who would come along and wait tables, make sure that you're happy, satisfied, ensure that your needs are met, and care for you. in a loving and caring way. It's where we get the term deacon from in churches. Deacon is simply a word that just means service, a servant. And we've talked before in the past about how each one of us is called to be a deacon, that it's about kicking up dust, and that each one of us is called to be a minister of the gospel of peace. That this isn't a responsibility that just people hold as an office in the church. It's instead, it is a call to each one of us. Where was that passage of scripture that you told me about earlier? John 12:26. That's it. So John 12:26, Paul came up to me this morning and said, John 12:26 mentions the word diakonos, deacon, that servant leader, three different times in one passage of scripture. It says, whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. It's this concept that Jesus had from the beginning, where this concept of service, and any one of us is supposed to be serving the Lord. And so that's a term that we're going to come across, this concept of service. Paul uses these terms for minister and ministry, and in a general sense of self-sacrificing servant for the kingdom of Christ. The whole point of our mission in life is to be a self-sacrificing servant of Jesus Christ. Anyone who asked, what is the purpose of life? It should be answered to them by a Christian that it should be to glorify God through our self-sacrificing service to Him. That's the whole mission of Way of Life. It's why we call our church Way of Life. It should be each one of our responsibilities to be deacons to the community and to the church. So the last word is a word that means boasting, to boast or to brag. Depending on its context, the verb boast can either have a positive or a negative connotation. Most positively, we might consider it to be glory in things pertaining to God. In the natural realm, it could refer to a person taking pride in the good of another person. In the most negative sense, boasting is according to the flesh and involves self-centered pride, resulting in exaggerated behavior and bragging. So then in 2 Corinthians, Paul is kind of forced to, in response to the Corinthians' actions and their response to his letter, he's forced to boast of his ministry accomplishments in order to put his bragging opponents in their place. And so the purpose of his boasting and bragging is intended for the kind of this rhetorical approach back to them, to kind of reflect with a mirror. So oftentimes, I don't know about you, but oftentimes I'll read something that Paul writes and it's like, wow, that sounds pretty prideful, the way that he's communicating that. And there's a reason behind that. There's a method to why he's doing what he's doing and why he's saying what he's saying. And so we have to look at who is Paul and why is it? Because realistically, the Corinthians bring up a very valid concern. Who is Paul? Right? Why should we listen to him? What's the big deal with Paul? Why is it that he wrote an awful lot of the letters in the New Testament? Why is it that we've spent over a year studying his letters? Why is it that we spend so much time talking about who Paul is? And so we're going to go through that a little bit and kind of answer that question. The key verse in 2 Corinthians, really, in my opinion and in the opinion of some of the other folks that I've read, I think that they're accurate in this. The key verse is 2 Corinthians 4:7-11. We're going to put that up there, and it says this: but we have this treasure in jars of clay. Other translations would say earthen vessels. I like that concept. This kind of ruddy, organic, clay-like material put together in a pot that is not necessarily that beautiful of a thing. And yet inside of it, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. And we are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. That is a huge statement right there from Paul. This humility of being earthen vessel, jars of clay. We're not worthy to have the Spirit of God living within us, doing what the Spirit of God can only do. And he lives and dwells within us, this humble servant, this earthen vessel, this broken pottery that is moving along, carrying an all-surpassing power. An all-surpassing power that's from God and not from us. We could be pressed, we could be crushed, we can be persecuted, we could be put in all sorts of bad positions from every side and every angle, but we're not broken. We're not broken, we're not abandoned, we're not struck down, we're not destroyed. Why? Because we always carry around, is that my side? Oh, get out. What's happening this week? You want to give me the handheld one? Dude, I was right in the moment there. I was feeling the Holy Spirit. Get behind me, Satan, Audio Technica. Jeez. Anyway, so we're always carrying around in our bodies the death of Jesus. This humility, this concept of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. We carry that around with us. Why? Because we're humble servants of God, and only God can do the amazing things that God can do. And so you look at that and see, man, what a cool passage of Scripture. For we are alive, always being given over to the death of Jesus, always dying to ourselves, being self-sacrificing servants of the Most High God.
All right. Put that on the list of things to fix. Check. Hey.
Dang. I only have one hand. Okay. Anyway. So Paul is demonstrating himself. He's saying we have this invaluable treasure. We have this amazing gift. We have this extraordinary treasure within inside of us. And he takes that same approach. And Paul looks at his humanity, the humanity of Paul, and he humbles himself and he says, I am the least of all of the apostles in 1 Corinthians 15:9. In Ephesians 3:8, he says that he's least among all of the saints. In 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, I am the greatest sinner. I'm the foremost of all sinners. He's humbling himself, saying, I am a mere clay pot. Don't look at me. Look at Jesus. Look at what Jesus did in me. He's the one with the strength. He's the one with the power. He's the one with the glory. I'm merely his servant. And so that's a key verse in 2 Corinthians. And this concept of this heavenly treasure being held in an earthly vessel or an earthen vessel, that's Paul's resume. That's who he is. That's why we should actually listen to what he has to say. But there's other reasons why we should listen to what he says. The reasons that we should listen to what he says is because he saw the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus, and that on that road to Damascus, Jesus gave him a mission to go into all of the world, to go to the Jews and to the Gentiles, and to proclaim the good news. And his life was absolutely transformed from a person who was a persecutor to a person who was a lover of Jesus. So, before we get to that, too deeply into that, I want to do kind of an overview of 2 Corinthians. So we're going to break down 2 Corinthians into 5 parts. Each part is going to have subsets of weeks. So when you see your sheet that you get, it'll say 2 Corinthians, and then it'll say the heading, and then it'll give the subheading for the week, okay? So, for example, part one is going to be vital concerns of ministry. And we're going to talk about the suffering ministry. We're going to talk about integrity. We're going to talk about the pardon and probation and fragrant followers and a new covenant type of ministry. And so that'll be 5 weeks within part one. And then we're going to go to part two, and you'll see that in part three. And so you can save those if you want to, and then you can have a little 2 Corinthians Bible study for yourself later on if you want to go back through 2 Corinthians. So, part one, vital concerns of ministry. Paul is beginning with a strong affirmation and comfort, even in the times of affliction, to the Corinthian church, okay? And he's saying to them, hey, I want you to be comforted. And he kind of starts off with his standard opening with letters. And then he moves to a very defensive position, defending his integrity and the integrity of the ministry. And he moves from that, and he calls the Corinthian church to stand boldly for the ministry of glory in the gospel of Jesus. And it's powerful. And Paul wants us to understand that as well. And so part two is ministry of reconciliation. This is where the earthen vessels come in, carrying treasure that's filled with the Spirit of God to do great and mighty things for the glory of God. Regardless of whatever the personal cost is, God's authentic ministers must urge people to reconcile with God. Let me say that again. In this section, ministry of reconciliation, it's not reconciliation between you and another person. This is where God's chosen people, where God's minister of peace, where us as God's deacons have a personal responsibility to look at the cost of what it is that God's authentic ministers, that's who we want to be, authentic ministers, where we urge people, other people who don't know Jesus, to reconcile with God. That's our mission. It's the ministry of reconciliation. Part three is kind of a behind-the-scenes look at ministry. One of the things that I like about 2 Corinthians is it's not systematic the way that Paul systematically writes other letters. You can tell that he's very careful in most all of his other letters, and he writes very systematically. In 2 Corinthians, it sort of is like a letter back to, you know, a good friend that's sort of like dissed you, right? And they're sort of like, and another thing, and here's another thing. And he goes back, and so this behind-the-scenes look of ministry is Paul looking and saying, here are the realistic hardships that happen in ministry. Here's what really happens to you who decide to be an authentic minister of the gospel of peace. This is really what's going to happen to you when you choose to live a life that's glorifying to God on a daily basis. He urges us to live a life of personal and corporate holiness, holding each other accountable. He pours out his heart for the church, and he demonstrates that he's encouraged that they will do the next right thing. He started to catch wind that what he's been writing to them in that letter, that interim letter, the tearful letter, actually took a little bit. And he's catching wind of this, and he's encouraged that they're going to do the next right thing. Part four is all about self-sacrificial ministry. Now, I want you to be careful, and I want you to mark on your calendar that you will be here for every week in January, even though most all of what Paul's talking about is giving. Okay, and the reason I say that is because I know people, if they know ahead of time, oh, they're going to be talking about money. They're going to be talking about giving. It's not giving just money. We're not talking about that. That's not going to be the whole thing. It's self-sacrificial ministry. It's giving of yourself to the ministry of the gospel. And so he pleads with the Corinthian church to assist the church in Jerusalem as part of their discipleship journey as a church. They said they would do it, and he was holding them accountable. And he calls all of us as believers to be cheerful givers. not just cheerful givers financially, cheerful givers of our time. There's this great song that I think I've told you about before. It's a little kid's song that I learned somewhere along the line. And it said, it goes, Ananias and Sapphira got together to conspire, to plot, to cheat the church and get ahead. They knew God's power but did not fear. They tried to cheat the Holy Spirit. Peter prophesied, and they both dropped dead. God loves a cheerful giver. Give him all you got. He loves to see you happy when you're in an awful spot. It's such a great song. I love playing that song. It's anyway. So God loves this cheerful giver. So part five is going to be keys to an authentic ministry. Keys to an authentic ministry. Paul defends the authenticity of his call as an apostle. His authority comes from Jesus, just as his sufferings have been called. And his sufferings have been just as much a demonstration of his authority to proclaim the gospel of Jesus and to preach the good news, as much as the miracles that he performed. His suffering and his hardship gives him just as much credibility to be an apostle as does the miracles. So how does this work? Why should we look at Paul? And so Paul, you know, there are a lot of people who defend Paul's apostleship, but I want to defend it from frame of mind, one point of view. And I've thought about this. It's rattled around in my consciousness for a while. And I haven't read a whole lot on this. I haven't seen a whole lot about it. But I did, I've read scripture, and it just really has stuck out to me. It just really captured my attention. And here's how it goes. In Acts chapter 1, you have the apostles and several other people, about 100 and some odd people. In fact, if we turn to Acts chapter 1, we can see this story play out. Acts chapter 1, it's a perfect example of humans doing what humans do best. It says this, then they returned to Jerusalem. This is after Jesus ascended. And they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, which is a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. Notice, we're not talking about Judas Iscariot. He's dead. He hung himself and laid out in a field. So, it says that they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. And he said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field, and there he fell headlong. His body burst open and all of his intestines spilled out. That's a joyful thought. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language, Akadamah. That's how they would say it. Akadamah. Yeah. The field of blood. For said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Therefore, it's necessary for us to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went out among us. And so here's what they did. They had to be someone that was witness of the resurrection.
They had to be someone that had been with them from the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So they proposed two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. And then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which one of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. So, now, I don't know Matthias. In fact, no one knows anything else about Matthias except for this. There are traditions that held that he went to Ethiopia, that he died in Jerusalem, that he went north a little ways. But for the most part, that's tradition. Nobody knows. There is nothing else written about Matthias. There is no other mention of Matthias in Scripture. There is no other mention of Matthias really extra-biblically at all. Matthias, as we know it, could have received the apostleship gifts, the gifts to be able to heal people, in order to be able to raise people from the dead, in order to be able to proclaim the gospel. My guess is he proclaimed the gospel of Jesus wherever he went, whenever he was anywhere, on purpose, on mission, faithfully. Sounds like a really great guy. Apostle? I don't know. Here's the thing. They cast lots for him. They said, we are to fulfill Scripture. Scripture needs to be fulfilled, so let's fill it. Let's fill Scripture that needs to be fulfilled. Here's the thing. Paul shows up on the scene. He's been around since the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. He'd been with them on the wrong side of the fence the whole time that Jesus was doing ministry. Jesus shows up to Paul, and he knocks him off his donkey and says, "Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I will show you how much you will suffer for my name's sake." And he appoints him, Jesus does, not with any of the apostles around, not with any of the other disciples around, nobody casting lots. This could have been days later, it could have been months later. We're not sure exactly how long this was, but Jesus did the deciding. You see, now we are stuck in a position where we have 13 apostles, right? You see what I'm saying? Now, I'm not taking anything away from Matthias, but Jesus chose his 12th apostle. When Jesus says he's going to fulfill Scripture, he's going to fulfill Scripture. When Jesus says he's going to build his church, he's going to build his church. And yet we oftentimes cast lots or say, look at what has to happen through Scripture. Look at this ministry that has to take place. Let's go ahead and force somebody to start this ministry. Let's go ahead and force somebody or push somebody into a position that they're not ready for, they don't want, they weren't called to, they don't even like kids, you know, and they're like, could you lead our children's ministry, you know? Why? Because it's a need? Because it's a hole? Because what's the difference? What's the difference between the apostles sitting in a room and saying, this Scripture needs to be fulfilled, let's fulfill it today, right now, and Jesus knocking Paul off his donkey and saying, I choose you? What's the difference? You tell me. God did it. Yeah, what, humanly, what do we have to do? Wait, for crying out loud, wait, right? That's the whole thing. It's impatience, right? Wait for God to do it. If God says he's going to do it, he's going to do it. We can trust that. We can take that to the bank. We can deposit it. We can start spending on it right now. Because he is God and he is faithful and he does what he says he will do every single time. And yet we try to take the reins and say, oh, well, God, I know how you want my life to look. Oh, I feel as if I should be doing this. Or I feel as if I'm compelled to do this sort of a thing. But I'm not going to pray about it, read Scripture on it, or ask any other believer about it. I'm just going to do what I feel like I'm going to do. And I'm going to impatiently put the cart before the horse, and I'm going to go out and do it. Now, I'm not saying that the apostles were wrong in what they did, right? It's just common for humanity to do this sort of a thing. You know, you never see the apostles chastised for what they did. How dare you appoint another apostle? I don't think it made
any difference in the grand scheme of things. But the fact of the matter is, they weren't then ready to find Paul. Peter declares that Paul is an apostle later on, which is a big deal. And so Paul is worth listening to. Why? Because Jesus chose him. Jesus appointed him. He transformed him. He gave him a new name. And he said, I want you to be my minister of the gospel of peace to all nations, to the Gentiles, to the Jews. I want you to be a minister of the gospel of peace. And God wants that same thing for us. So here's the question. Two questions, really. One is this. Ask yourself, does my life reflect the ministry of the church? Does my life, the way that I live my life, the things that I do, the way that I speak to people, the conversations I have with people at the grocery store, at the gas station, are those conversations holy? Are they pointing people to Jesus? Are they encouraging people to reconcile to God? And it doesn't take long. We were at the airport in San Diego, and the lady who was making our sandwiches was back there, and her name was Christina or something like that. And I was like, oh, Christina, hey, my name's Chris, and blah, 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 talkie-talkie. And she ends up, she had a tattoo of a Bible reference on her arm. I'm like, oh, cool. You trust in Jesus? You believe in the Bible? Just like that. You know what she said? I used to. And I said, a guy, huh? And she goes, yeah, I got into a relationship with a guy, and we started hanging out, and anyway, I moved in with him. We stopped going to church. He didn't really believe anymore or anything anyway. And I'm like, hey, I encourage you, just get back to church. Jesus loves you. And he just wants you to be reconciled to him. And it took like 3 minutes while I was waiting for a sandwich. And that was it. And she was like, you know, I think I'm going to get back to church. I think I'm going to go. You're right. It's like, all right, can I have my sandwich? You know? Reconciling conversations don't have to take long. They don't need to be deeply involved. Most of the time, people have some sort of a relationship with God in some way or another. I met a lady at this concert that Jerry and I went to on Friday, which was a lot of fun. It was a Celtic concert up in Portland with like 40 people in there. And I talked to this lady, and she was a PhD. She had a PhD in transcultural psychology. And I was like, that's loaded, right? And that is a mouthful. Essentially, she's an existentialist theologian, a person who would say all roads lead to one place, lead to the same place. She would say anybody of any faith really can get to heaven. And I start talking with her about the ministry of the church and how the church is supposed to be this place of good and place where Jesus really called the church to be loving and to go out and in small groups of people transform a community and transform the world and kind of begin a revolution, which is in her mind she wants to do cross denominationally and cross religions. And I'm like, that's a beautiful concept, but Jesus already called the church to do that. And she's like, you're right. And I'm like, thank you. I like hearing that. But we had this great conversation. It was a holy conversation that God wanted her to hear. And it's not because I'm a pastor or because I'm on staff or salary or any of that stuff. It's because I love Jesus. And I want this lady to know that Jesus loves her and has the same vision that she has to reconcile people, to bring about peace. And if she captured that and saw that Jesus wanted that too, that Jesus wanted all people to come to him, if she caught on to that, she would be an amazing asset for the kingdom of God. And that's what Paul was. And none of the disciples, none of the apostles looked over across the aisle and saw this guy who was persecuting and killing Christians and said, you know, that guy would be a great apostle. You know what? Out of everyone in here, Paul over there, he would be great. No, they saw him as an enemy, and here Paul is the most qualified in order to transform and start a revolution in the East, and God used him. So the reason why we should trust in Paul's writing is because Jesus called him. And the question for each one of us is, does my life reflect the ministry of the gospel? And does my ministry begin from a place of humility? Does my ministry begin from that place of a clay pot, an earthen vessel, place that says, Lord, whatever it is that you want me to do? If you start your morning every morning with a prayer that simply says this, Jesus, I don't know what you have for me today, but I'm open to do whatever it is that you call me to do. And you just start your prayer life off like that during the day, instead of starting your day off by saying, ugh, right? Maybe try saying, Lord, whatever you want me to do today, I'm open. I'm available. Use me. And he'll bring you opportunities. And he'll open your eyes to those opportunities. So here's the question of the day. What is the next right thing for you to do to grow in your relationship with the Lord, to be an earthen vessel, to be a representative of Christ, carrying around a treasure that is above and beyond all treasures that this world could possibly know? What do you have to do? What's your next right step? Do you need to get into a situation where you're on an accountability situation with somebody, into a small group of people gathering together? Or is it that you need to get out on the street and you need to do evangelism? Is it that you need to get into your family and you need to start praying desperately for them and start reading your Bible more faithfully? What are those next steps? Systematically come up with, what is it that the Lord wants me to do next? Not years down the road, not the big thing. What does he want me to do right now, next, the very next thing? The Bible says that he is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. That just means he's right here. He doesn't have the brights on and showing us the whole path. He doesn't give us the GPS guidance and tell us, and up here in a quarter of a mile, you're going to have to take a turn. He says right here, right in front of you. What's the next thing you have to do? So ask yourself, what is the next step that you have to take in order to grow in your personal discipleship with Jesus and to do so with humility? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for what you did. Thank you that in just a few chapters you ascended to heaven and then you captured Saul. And you said, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. And you gave him instructions, explicit instructions. And you gave him a direction to say that you're going to carry your name before the Gentiles and their kings. Lord, you've given each one of us a mission, and that mission is to proclaim the gospel to those around us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us strength, give us endurance, give us a passion that grows within us in order to minister to those around us and give them reconciliation with God. Father, we love you. We're in awe of you, and I'm just amazed by the fact that you would choose an earthen vessel like me to minister to people in South Salem and beyond, Lord. Thank you for using us as this body of believers. I do pray, Lord, that you would continue to grow this fellowship, grow us closer together, intimately with you, intimately with each other, and help us to grow closer in intimacy with you, Lord, deeply, and grow in number, Lord. Father, we love you, and we give you praise, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen. Amen.